family to the circus on Friday. Always enjoy a good circus. And I like the animal acts. I like the tigers and the trained pigs. Yes, there were trained pigs. And I like all the stuff. I like the clowns. But most of all, I really like the feats of strength. To me, that's the most exciting thing. There was a family from the Philippines there. Looked like the most average family you'd see. A mother, a father, and a daughter. I would say she was 16, 17 years old. They didn't look real buff or real just insanely strong. And then they came out and just started throwing each other up in the air. It was ridiculous. And I thought, wow, it's incredible what people can do when they decide to do it and when they set their minds to it. I remember when I first bought the 1984 Guinness Book of World Records, and I would just sit there and read it, and think, wow, this is incredible stuff. Not only the weirdos who grow their fingernails until they're 18 feet long and stuff, but the kind of thing where people set out to accomplish something, and they do. Have you ever heard of a man named David Huxley, an Australian man? He sets world records. And in October of 1997, he decided to break his own record by going to Mascot Airport and pulling an airplane. He'd done it before, but this time he did it faster and for a longer distance. He put on a harness on his torso, and attached to the harness was a 15-yard long steel cable, and that was attached on the other end to the front wheel strut of a 747 jet weighing 187 tons. This is true. He was just wearing tennis shoes on the asphalt. He started pulling. He got it rolling. And he actually pulled this thing 100 yards, an entire football field's length, in 1 minute and 21 seconds. It's incredible the kind of power and might people can have when they set their minds to it. And we read a bit about that kind of power and might here in Zechariah 4. Now, we are about halfway through now these night visions. There are 8 of them total, and we have looked at 4 of them. And if you've read through Zechariah, you realize, I'm sure, that they're broken up into 2 parts. 4 visions, and then 4 visions. And both halves climax with a vision of Joshua, the high priest, which is what we looked at last week, that first vision of Joshua. That incredibly just poignant and touching vision of Joshua the high priest standing in God's presence in the throne room, Satan at his right side to accuse him, and Joshua is wearing filthy rags, just disgusting clothing, covered in filth. And Satan is pointing out his unworthiness, and the Lord Jesus standing at the other side as his defender says, "No, take the filthy clothing off and give him pure vestments. Put a new turban on his head and make him acceptable and holy in God's sight." And of course, that is for us a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us through his death on the cross. He takes our filthy garments, our sin from us. He paid the price for them and gives us the garments of his perfect righteousness. And that is why we then can stand in God's presence and worship him, and why we will be at the end allowed into his presence for eternity. Not by our own merit, not by our own works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is such a poignant vision, I often will just sit there and think about that. And seemingly, that's also what Zechariah was doing. He kind of got into a bit of a trance. You know how sometimes you'll just be sitting there thinking, staring, and someone comes up and goes, "Hey, oh, I don't like that person who breaks me. I'm always enjoying it. That's why I'm doing it. That's why I'm spaced out." Well, he's kind of spaced out here. I don't know if he's just tired or he thinks he's done. Perhaps he says, "This vision is so amazing, there's no way there's more than this. I can only take so much in one night." And he's sort of in a trance even within this dream that he's having. And an angel comes up to him, we're told, and wakes him like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. Doesn't wake him up from his sleep, but kind of wakes him like a man is awakened out of sleep. So the angel comes up and says, "Hey, there's more. Okay, wake up. Snap out of it. You're not done. Half time is over." Now all the other visions begin with the words, "And then I raised my eyes and looked and behold." In this case, he doesn't just raise his eyes. It doesn't go naturally from one vision to the next. But the angel has to snap him out of it and tell him to raise his eyes. "He wakened him and said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps. there at the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Now this is rather complicated and hard to picture. I don't know if you were trying to picture it while Terry was reading it. It's very much a picture of what we call a menorah, a golden seven-lamped lampstand, one in the middle and three on either side, much like the one that we find in the temple in the Old Testament, but it's like the next model up. It's got all sorts of extra apparatus on it, holy plumbing kind of, if you will. And we hear even more details about it in verse 12. Let me just try to describe it to you in maybe a little more plain language and see if you can picture it. You've got one of these menorahs like this, and on either side you have an olive tree. On both of those olive trees, one particular branch is feeding olive oil into a gold tube or a gold pipe. That pipe empties into a golden bowl or vessel that is affixed to the top of this menorah. And it continually goes into there. And then from that gold vessel, there are seven channels or seven lips, maybe seven more kind of golden pipes that feed into each of these seven lamps on the lampstand, thus continually supplying this lamp with oil. It's kind of a self-replenishing lighting system. And of course, in the Old Testament, the purpose of olives was mostly to fuel lamps and such. I, for one, would rather sit in the dark and eat olives than have light and no olives to eat. But olive oil was a fuel for them at the time. And so a picture of olive trees was a picture of a source of energy. And in the Old Testament, this lampstand that was continually being refilled with oil by the high priest and his priests in the Levitical Aaronic priesthood was a picture of God's continual presence with the people and for the people. But there were times when replenishing the oil became a problem. You'll remember the story between the Old and New Testament about Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the story of when the temple had been defiled. They were in the process of cleansing that temple, and they got to the point where they needed 7 days of burning in that inner sanctuary, but they only had a day's worth of oil. And God created this miracle by which that small amount of oil continued to burn for 8 days, rather. Eight days. And so that was, for the people, a picture of God's miraculous provision. Well, this is an even greater picture of God's miraculous provision because it shows a continually replenishing, self-replenishing lamp or lampstand. And of course, this gold lampstand is a picture of God's elect people, His chosen people, in the Old Testament and in the New. You'll remember that Jesus Christ is amongst seven lampstands in the book of Revelation. Those seven lampstands each have one lamp on them, emphasizing kind of the individual, local nature of these churches and the fact that they also make one presence of God and He is there in their midst. Well, here we see a similar picture, but it's emphasizing their unity. The seven lamps are together on one stand. And the seven channels that continually bring oil to them are a picture for us. Remember, seven in the Bible means completeness or perfection. They're a picture for us of God's perfect, complete grace. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these things are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Now this is very easy to overlook, just a quick read through. Okay, he said, "I don't know what they are." And then what did the angel say? What are they? But our church fathers bid us to stop and listen and take these words in and consider them. The angel said, "You're asking me? You don't know what these things are?" And Zechariah said, "No, my Lord." You see, even a prophet here, having been taken up into God's presence in the heavenly throne room, doesn't understand everything that he sees. He needs instruction. He needs to learn. He needs illumination from the Holy Spirit for God to continually teach him. We get so familiar with the pages of Scripture that it's easy for us to say, "Yeah, I'll be able to open it up anywhere, read it, and kind of understand. I've gone to Sunday school my whole life. I've always gone to church. I've read the Bible through maybe two or three times. I've got it." Well, this prophet looks at the vision and says, "Here's what I see, and I got no idea what it means." You need to tell me. I think it is a very sad thing when people begin to think that they're done learning about God, that they're done going deeper, that there's no need to go to another class or to go to another Sunday school or even to really pay attention or take notes during the preaching time at church or even to read the Bible on their own privately and pray that God, through His Holy Spirit, will open their eyes and illuminate the words of Scripture to them. They think, I got it. Well, Zechariah the prophet, in God's presence, didn't have it. And even the church, we look at the church, and notice the way that Zechariah doesn't get it all at once either. He learns by degrees as he asks questions, as he explores each individual piece of this vision. In the same way, the Holy Spirit, through the first 300-400 years of church history, was slowly revealing the meaning of all this stuff in Scripture about the Trinity, about the dual nature of Christ, about how God had revealed Himself in man and what it means for us. It didn't come all at once. In his writing on this passage, John Calvin writes, "Let every one of us, being warned by this question from the angel, acknowledge that he as yet cleaves to first principles, basic stuff, or at least that he does not comprehend all these things which are necessary to be known, and that therefore progress is to be made to the very end of life. For this is our wisdom, to be learners to the end." There are undoubtedly people in churches today who need to have kind of the angel come up and wake them up and say, halftime is over. There's more. There's more vision. There's more revelation. There's more to be learned. There's deeper to go into God's Word. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." This has become one of those standalone verses you often see on the wall or hear during the bridge of a song. And perhaps this is one of the few verses that even out of its context is powerful and meaningful and hard to mistake what it's trying to convey to us. These two Hebrew words here, power and might, are rather broad words. They have a wide semantic domain. They can mean lots of different kinds of power and might. In the Old Testament alone, they refer to physical, military, economic, moral, cultural strength. In other words, these refer to the entirety of human strength and power. And it's not by these things that God is going to extend His kingdom. It's not by human power and strength, the kind of power that can drag a 747 for 100 yards if I really set my mind to it and pull up my bootstraps and put on the elbow grease. It's not that kind of power that will result in the kingdom being built and growing back to its former glory and beyond. It's not by the might of armies, as in the Crusades when they went out and tried to convert people at the edge of a sword. Not by that kind of power. Not by political power. Groups that would come alongside the church, whether on the right or on the left, and try and co-opt the church and twist the gospel so that it is a political message rather than a message that Christ has died for us, that we are clean in God's presence because of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. It's not by the power of clever arguments or human persuasion. Not by cultural forces. It's not by the power of the almighty buck, even the almighty buck piling up in the coffers of churches or other such organizations. No, it is by the Holy Spirit of God that the kingdom grows and the church will flourish and be triumphant. And the Holy Spirit is infinitely more powerful than all of these things anyway. "Who are you, O great mountain?" the Lord continues. "Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the capstone amid shouts of grace to it, grace to it." We've been looking at Haggai, Zechariah, and we will look at Malachi. There's a whole lot about enemies and obstacles, the things that get in the way of the growth and the flourishing and the return to glory that the people want to see. And here we learn that when they don't rely on human power and might, but by the Spirit of God go forward, all of those obstacles will become pancakes. All of the mountains standing in their way will be flattened, steamrolled by the Spirit of God. And Zerubbabel, who of course is the governor of Judea at this time, the one who oversaw the initial laying of the foundation decades ago, will then bring out the capstone. That final stone that will be placed on the summit of the temple, signifying that the rebuilding is complete. And the people will shout, and the NIV says, bless it, bless it. That's, I don't know where they come up with that. Hain, hain in the Hebrew. Grace, grace to it. This is one of these things that has two fulfillments. A near fulfillment, and then a messianic fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In just about 4 years after this, the temple will be completed. Zerubbabel will bring out the capstone. But this is also a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who will come in the line of David. And Zerubbabel is in that kingly line of David. And Jesus will come, and He is the capstone. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone, or the capstone. Same word in the Hebrew. He will come out, and He will, amidst shouts of grace, grace, free us from our sins. And that will be the crowning jewel of what God has been building since He called a people to Himself. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The King James translates this as a question, who has despised the day of small things? Others even turn it into a command, and I think that the Hebrew permits that. Despise not the day of small things. You see, they looked around what was going on, and they knew about their glorious history, King Solomon, and how people came from the ends of the earth to gawk at Jerusalem, and all the gold and all the wonders of the world that were present there. And they looked at their own day and they said, oh, this is a day of small things. And they despised it. They looked at the power that the Gentiles, the heathen, had around them. And they said, I wish we had some of that power. Wish we had power like the other nations. God's people seem to always be doing this. From the beginning, we look back to before there was a king in Israel. During the period of the judges. And the people looked around and they saw that they had a theocracy. God Himself was their king. He ruled them through judges and through other means. And they said, we want a king like the nations. Like the Goyim, which is also the Gentiles, or the heathen sometimes, translated in the King James anyway. The other guys, the other kids have a king. We want a king too. And God says, I'm not the other kid's God. I'm not Moab's God. I mean, I am, but they don't know it. And so they've got a king because they don't have me. And they say, no, we want one anyway. God says, you don't want a king like the nations. And they say, yes, we do. And God says, okay, here's Saul. He's a king like the nations. Good luck with all that. They look around and they want what they see on the other side of the fence. And when they get it, they find that it is not what was best for them. It's not how God wanted to bless them from the beginning. They wanted to have success and seem successful from the world's standards, not by God's standards. And so they chased after it. And they listened to the world when the world mocked them. Remember when we were looking through Nehemiah, studying through that book? There was that guy Sanballat who came up and began to just kind of trash talk them as they were rebuilding the wall around the city. And he said, oh my goodness, look at this wall. If a fox ran up on the wall, the thing would fall over. And the people began to lose heart. They began to listen to this guy. And whenever that happens, we listen to the world as it mocks God's people. We began to long after the kind of might and power that we find in the nations. It seemed like a day of small things because they were not looking at it from God's point of view. God knew what was happening. God knew what He was doing. God knew where He was in His plan of redemption. In fact, in the next verse it says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Seven eyes, again, complete, perfect, sight. God is all-seeing, all-knowing. He is omniscient. He knows what He's doing during this day of small things, just as He did during the larger-than-life days of David and Solomon. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? There this is again. And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now in the scriptures, whenever a person is likened to an olive tree, that is complimentary. It is always a good thing. It means they're beautiful, they're productive, they're somebody who God is going to use or is currently using. And I believe, as do most Bible interpreters, scholars, commentators, etc., that these two branches represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the kingly line, and the high priest. Notice again that they're not the trees themselves. He says, what are these two branches? You've got one tree, which is the kingly line, the root of Jesse, the root of David, and one of the branches coming out is Zerubbabel, and from him is pouring this golden oil. You have another tree, which is the line of Aaron, the priesthood of Aaron, the Levite priesthood, and out of that comes one branch, which is Joshua, and from that, into another golden pipe, is pouring this golden oil. And it does make sense on first glance as you look at this, because they're called the two anointed ones, and both the king and the high priest were always anointed with olive oil. And olive oil, by the way, in the Old Testament and New, it represents the Holy Spirit. And so the king would be anointed with oil, and that was a visible picture that the Holy Spirit of God was upon him. And so we say, all right, we've got olive oil, olive branches. We've got these two trees, two branches. Okay, it makes sense. It's the king and the high priest. Others, however, would point out that the word for anointed one here is not the normal word for anointed one, which would mean Mashiach, where we get Messiah. In fact, quite literally, God says these two trees and these two branches are the two sons of new oil. That changes things a little for some people. They would say, well, they're sons of new oil. They're sons of the new revelation of the Holy Spirit. These must be the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. I don't see it, but ultimately it doesn't matter which interpretation you go with, because ultimately the source of that new oil, the source of that olive oil continually pouring into the vessel and from the vessel down the seven channels into the seven lamps on the lampstand, is Jesus Christ. The roots of those two trees are joined underground, and Jesus Christ is the root. And remember, it was Jesus Christ who came fulfilling not only the line of the kings and the priest, but also the office of prophet, together as our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who said, I will give you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I will give you the one who will help you when I am gone. I will leave him for you. It is not good that I stay, because unless I go, you will not have the Holy Spirit. And so it's not by power, it's not by might, but it's by the Holy Spirit then, pouring down into that vessel that we as Christians are able to operate. This can become a cop-out for us. Oh, well, I guess I don't have to put any strength or might or energy into this Jesus thing, because it's not by power, not by might, but by his. He'll take care of it himself. And that is certainly a misinterpretation. Trying to find a loophole or an excuse for laziness, we see even in this passage that Zerubbabel has a plumb line, which means he's working. He's working hard at building this temple. It's Zerubbabel who's lugging this capstone up into the top, and it takes years before they are done. There is work to be done. The point is that it's work that is done not by human power and not by human gumption, but by the unction of the Holy Spirit, the power that flows from God Himself. That's why they can have success even when they're surrounded by enemies who laugh at them and see them as the punchline to a joke. And the work must continue and go on and on, even when they've finished the temple. In Nehemiah, remember then as they built the wall, they had to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, because enemies kept coming in. They had to be vigilant. They had to work day after day after day after day. I find that no one wants to do that anymore. That's not considered even laudable today. Everyone wants to find the shortcut. Everyone wants to find this, the quick success story. That is what people want today. When I have preached funerals for those greatest generation people, you know what you hear? Not, oh, they made a big splash. Oh, they shook things up. No, they worked day after day after day. She cared for her family day after day after day after day. He provided for his wife and kids. They worked in the church. They were a witness for Christ day after day. plodding along. And to us, that sounds like, oh, yawn. I'm speaking of us, my young generation, people in their 30s, people perhaps in their 20s. And you know, I keep watching these Bob the Builder DVDs. Those are decidedly Calvin's and not mine. And everything they build, I don't care if they're building a shed or they're building like an entire nation, it only takes one day. They start when it's starting, you know, the sun's coming up, and then by the time the sun goes down, there it is, it's all done. And I think, man, that really sums up our culture in a good way. Or perhaps in a real bad way. But we want the shortcuts. We want the ministry formulas. We want the big experience right now that will render all of the elements of discipleship, study and evangelism and mortifying the flesh and prayer, that will make them easy or even make them unnecessary because of this one big flash in the pan. A friend of mine wrote a book a couple years ago in which he said what we need in the church is a generation, particularly pastors in a generation, who are plotting visionaries. And he used that word several times throughout the book. And his publisher said, we can't do this. We can't say we want plotting people. Come up with another word. He said, no, I used that word intentionally. Plotting visionaries who don't race through things, who don't say, I'm going to change everything, shake up the church, grow things real fast, and then abandon it, but rather those who will remain faithful day after day after day, working by the power of the Holy Spirit. Plotting visionaries. Those who do not despise the day of small things, but rather trust that God is working in the day of small things. Today we have our Sanballats as well, people who come up and mock the church and laugh at it. Turn on the television, you'll see them there. It's nothing new and it's not going away. Jesus said, expect to be mocked, expect to be persecuted, and have people say all sorts of false things against you. Blessed are you, for great is your reward in heaven. But for some reason, our response, just like in Israel, is to look around at the nations and say, we want that kind of power and might. We don't like being the butt of the joke. We don't like being the persecuted minority. We want to be in power like the nations. They said we want a king like the nations. We say we want a CEO like the nations. And many churches have kind of gone that route, trying to emulate the success of the business world, wanting success by the world's standards, not by God's. I've had to become very choosy about what conferences and seminars I go to so that I don't waste time and the church's money. Because many of them, what they do is they'll find some guy my age or a little older maybe, and he's grown his church. It started 3 years ago with negative 10 people, and now it's 1,500 at one service and 1,500 at another, and he's maintained it for 6 months now. And the latte bar has won awards, and the band is really hot. And they'll say, this is how you can do this. Follow through this formula so you can have this great experience. And the notion of being a plotting visionary is nowhere in sight. And I say I'd rather attend a conference of a church that has grown steadily over 100 years and perhaps had dips and valleys and peaks throughout that time but remained faithful. I'm proud of this church now in its 80th year of ministry and saying Holy Spirit is the driving force behind it. Now, the day of small things can also come up in our own personal lives apart from the church. I've had more people come to me with the question of how can I read the Bible in such a way that I'll feel something real happening in me, something strong. I'll have this emotional response to it because I'm reading my Bible, I'm reading some kind of devotional book, and I'm not really feeling much. And I've been told by the Christian music industry, by the world at large, that spiritual experiences should be kind of this sizzle somewhere in the cockles of my heart. And in there is also a sense of despising the day of small things, despising the ordinary reading of the Scripture and the way that God works through someone who reads the Scripture day after day after day, not for a high that it gives us, but for the cumulative effect that it has. Through God continually planting seeds in us that will later on come to fruition, that will later on continue to grow in us and make us into the people that He would have us be. But what we want to do is take the day of small things and pump it full of Miracle Grow or something and turn it into the day of huge things right now, because that's what our culture says. Bigger is better. Not caring that God has told us He works through and is working through the small things of this age in order to create the enormous things that will last for eternity. I often catch myself in this, wishing that I had lived during the Great Awakening to be part of those massive revival meetings. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield preaching and people falling down on the ground and repenting in tears and all of the working of the Holy Spirit in that time. Or during the Reformation, maybe not so much because I'd probably have been burned at the stake, but still to be able to be part of that kind of moving of the Spirit. People often want to go back even to the early church when all this apostolic stuff was happening. But you have to realize all of those enormous movements began with small things. Days of small things. The Reformation began with an obscure Augustinian monk in a little cell in a monastery, an unnoteworthy Saxon monastery, searching the scriptures and finding the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even the church itself began with very small things. You don't get more insignificant in the Roman world than walking down that road into Jerusalem, glancing over to your right, and seeing yet another rabble-rouser who rubbed Rome the wrong way, some homeless Jew from Galilee hanging there on a cross. Those guys were a dime a dozen, and yet out of that, God created the church. Out of that comes the power of the Holy Spirit, which has changed the world entirely and continues to. God is using the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the small things to shame the powerful. We read that there is a party in heaven, great rejoicing over how many sinners who come and repent? One sinner. And so when you have a presentation of the gospel, and there isn't a pouring out of the Holy Spirit like we read about in the Great Awakening, and we don't know how much of that was real and how much of it was just people going with the flow because they heard about what was happening. But when you present the gospel and one person in their pew puts their faith in Jesus Christ and repents of their sins and is born again, there is rejoicing in heaven. Even though that person is spiritually weak and immature, even though that person still has all sorts of bad habits and relationships and things that are going to trip them up for a while, even though that person's got no knowledge of the Scripture, couldn't tell you the difference between an apostle and an epistle, still there's rejoicing. It's a small thing, but it's not. Not from God's perspective. Jesus talked about all sorts of small things. If you give someone a cup of cold water in my name, I won't forget it. It's a small thing. But God uses it for a great thing. Hey, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Small thing. Jesus used it to feed 5,000 men plus their wives and children. Jesus' disciples often despised small things. Small people who came up to see Jesus. And they said, get out of here, we got no time for you. And Jesus said, no, bring on the munchkins. Let them crawl all over my lap. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Small things. And I will use it for great things. I will use it to change the world and save souls and bring people out of their bondage to sin and into eternal life. We tend to look at the world around us and say, if there's no glory in it, it's not worth me pursuing. But we are not qualified to determine what is a small thing and what is significant. That is God's business. And Jesus Himself chose to come to earth during a time of small things. I mean, there were big things. The Roman Empire was huge, but Israel was a small thing. Israel was not ruling itself. It had for a brief time between the time of Zechariah and the time of Christ, but it no longer was. Israel was just another little cog in the Roman Empire machine. And yet, God chose to come and become man in that time. He didn't come when the 2 olive trees of the priestly family and the kingly family were in full bloom and splendor. He didn't come during the days of Solomon. He came when that olive tree of the kingly line had been chopped down and it was just a stump. And we read, out of the stump of Jesse will come forth a shoot. And that little shoot, that little small thing, will grow and become Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be the one who will split time in half, A.D. to B.C. He will be the one who will change everything. A small thing. An insignificant little baby being born in a stable in an insignificant part of the world. And so this vision shows us not only our mission as Christians, as people who are part of the lampstands in the presence of Christ, our mission, by the way, which is to shine with the light of the gospel so that all can see it, but also the resources that we have in order to do it, namely the oil flowing into those lamps. And the oil itself is said to look like gold, by the way. And there is a bit of tension, I think, here between the words of Paul, who said, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I may win some, I may save some. And the words of Zechariah, who says, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And ministers and churches tend to go to two extremes. People like me, kind of old school, confessional, reformational people, will tend to go toward the, not by power, not by might. Anything that might smack of worldliness or anything that might be in some way tied to the world system, we can't use that. We can't get involved in that. It's only by the Spirit. It's only by the church stuff. And then there's the other side where they go to the extreme of, oh, no, no, by all possible means, so we can redeem anything. We can use satanic music and we'll play it in church, and if it brings people in, there's two extremes there, both of which are to be avoided. What we need is to embrace this tension and recognize that we are called to get out of the way of the Holy Spirit so that we are not standing in the way of His calling and His effectual work in a sinner's heart, so that we can proclaim the gospel faithfully. And at the end of the day, it's not a question of what are your methods or what is your style of ministry or anything. The question is, what is fueling that ministry? Is it human might, human power? Is it culture? Is it human economic prowess? What is it? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Because if you put the wrong kind of fuel into a vehicle, you may go for a ways, but you won't get very far. You might even go fast for a ways, but you're not going to go indefinitely. And the fuel for the church is different from the fuel that will grow a small business, or the fuel that will make a coffee shop successful, or the fuel that will make an internet sensation, or the fuel that will make a band popular. They're all different fuel. Have you ever tried putting diesel into a car that's designed for a regular unleaded? I haven't, but I can imagine it would run rather funky for a while and then give up. We act like, oftentimes, the church, though, is run by Mr. Fusion. Who remembers Mr. Fusion? At the end of that American classic piece of cinema, Back to the Future? They've gone from 1985 into the distant future, 2015. They've picked up some flying cars, 4 years, and we're going to have flying cars. They come back. And Marty McFly looks at the car, and it's no longer run by plutonium, but Mr. Fusion. You pop the top off, and then he gets like an aluminum can and throws it in, and some garbage and some sticks and twigs, and then he shuts the top. There we go. It takes anything. Anything at all. The church does not take anything as its fuel. It's not by power. It's not by might. Only the Holy Spirit running down the seven channels into the sevenfold lamp on that lampstand in the presence of God is going to bring long-lasting life to the church. A human being or two can strap themselves onto a 747 and drag it down a runway for 100 yards and create the illusion of great momentum, but it's not going to last very long. And, by the way, it's not going to get you where you want to go. No one buys a ticket to go 100 yards in a jet. It's a poor excuse for firing up the engines of the Holy Spirit and flying to however heights God wants to bring the church, and bringing the church where He has ordained by the means that He has ordained. And today, there are no Zerubbabels and no Joshuas, no one human who is our king and one human who is the high priest of the church on the earth with us. No, Jesus Christ has fulfilled both of those roles. He stands in heaven at the right hand of God, continually making intercession for us. And so how then will the flame of God burn brightly? How then will we shine for the nations to see that God loves them and has spoken for them in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is still not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father, he brought his disciples together and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he told them, when I ascend, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. So they did. And at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we're told that the room began to shake, a wind blew in, everybody had a little tongue of fire above their head, they started speaking in tongues, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, they're all up in the upper room after they've been whipped and flogged by the Sanhedrin. They're praying and praising God. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. You see, the Holy Spirit is continually going down those channels into our lives, into the vessel. And there it is full, it is available to us. What we can do, though, is we can stop it up. We can intentionally sear our conscience to the Holy Spirit. We can intentionally plug our ears. We can plug that golden pipe so that the relationship is on hold. We can get sidetracked by sweating the small stuff and the day of small things. And if that's you, if you're feeling that you've kind of plugged up that pipe, And your wick is kind of just smoldering and about to go out, remember the words of that messianic prophecy. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will continue to pour the Holy Spirit upon you through that golden pipe. He will continue to fill that vessel, that golden vessel of your soul with His Holy Spirit so that you can burn bright, so that you will never go out. And perhaps you need to even hear the words of the angel again today. Wake up! Halftime's over. It is time now to pull the stopper out and allow the Holy Spirit once again to fill you. And allow the Holy Spirit once again to have control of your thought life and your ambitions and what you do with your time. Our God is a consuming fire. And He is burning not to destroy us, but to make a shine for the nations. And the one who had first laid the foundation, as we read, will set the capstone in place amidst shouts from us of grace, grace unto Him.